Bring your word near to us, O God. May it rest not only on our lips, but also reside in our hearts. By the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to respond to your word with our whole lives until you become our dwelling place. Through Jesus Christ we pray. A reading from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26, verses 1-11. I invite you to listen to the word of God. When you have come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, and you possess it and settle in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in the basket and go to the place that the God will choose as a dwelling for his name. You shall go to the priest who is in office at the time and say to him, "Today I declare to the Lord your God that I have come into the land, and the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us." When the priest takes the basket from your hand and sets it down before the altar of the Lord your God, you shall make this before the Lord your God: "A wandering Aramean was my ancestor. He went down into Egypt and lived there as an alien, few in number, and there he became a great nation, mighty and populous. When the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us by imposing hard labor on us, we cried to the Lord, the God of our ancestors. The Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, our oppression. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, with a terrifying display of power and with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So now I bring the fruit of the ground that you, O Lord, have given me. You shall set it down before the Lord your God and bow down before the Lord your God. Then you, together with the Levites and the aliens who reside among you, shall celebrate with all the bounty that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house." Now a reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10, starting with the latter part of verse 8 through verse 13. Again, I invite you to listen for the word of God. But what does it say? "The word is near you, on your lip and your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and is so justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. The scripture says no one who believes in him will be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
And now we will have our gospel reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. The story of the temptation of Jesus. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone. Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God, and serve only him.'" Then the devil took to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" But Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had finished everything, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please pray with me. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I had a friend, a colleague, a Presbyterian minister, who for Lent gave up preaching. And what she did was she invited elders serving on session and elders not serving on session to share their faith story during the Sundays in Lent. So plant that seed that maybe next year this would be a wonderful thing for us to do in the life of this congregation. And I'm actually not kidding. I think it would be a wonderful way to spend Lent together. I know that some of you think I only work 1 hour a week on Sunday, and so if I'm not preaching, somehow I'm not working. But I actually do other things, so it's not only about the sermon. But I was thinking about changing things up a little bit. And I'm not giving up preaching for Lent, but what I wanted to do for Lent was share with you some sermons that were particularly significant for me. So they're not sermons that I've written. They're sermons from other individuals in my life. And I think giants in the faith that I think would be beneficial for all of us to hear. You know, Paul wrote letters, and that's what we read, is the letters that he sent to the Christians. And in various places, Rome and Corinth and so on, and Ephesus. So sermons from other preachers, for me, are those kinds of letters that transcend time and place and still address the of faith in people's hearts. So you might surmise that the first person I'm going to start with might be... That's right, Frederick Deakin. This is a sermon that he wrote probably... I would think it was in the 1960s. And I think you'll hear what I mean by it transcends time and space. So if you would preach someone else's sermon for the benefit of our hearts and our souls. Every once in a while, life can be very eloquent. You go along from day to day, not noticing very much, not seeing or hearing very much. And then all of a sudden, when you least expect it, very often something speaks to you with sour that it catches you off guard, makes you listen whether you want to or not. Something speaks to you out of your own life with such directness that it is as if it calls you by name and forces you to look where you have not had the heart to look before, to hear something that maybe for years you have not had the wit or the courage to hear. I was on my way home from a short trip I took not long ago when such a thing happened to me. Three such things, actually, three images out of my journey that haunt me still with what seems a truth that is important to tell. The first thing was this. I was on a train somewhere along that grim stretch of track between New Brunswick, New Jersey, and New York City. It was a gray fall day with low clouds in the sky and a scattering of rain in the air, a day as bleak and insistent as a headache. The train windows were coated with dust, but there wasn't all that much to see through them anyway, except for the industrial wilderness that spread out in all directions and looked more barren and more abandoned as we approached Newark. The flat, ravaged earth, the endless factories black as soot against the sky with their tall chimneys that every now and then are capped with flame, a landscape out of Dante. I was too tired from where I'd been to feel much like reading and still too caught up in what I'd been doing to be able to doze very satisfactorily. So after gazing more or less blindly out of the dirty window for a while, I let my eyes come to rest on a near bright thing there was to look at, which was a large color photograph framed on the wall up at the front end of the coach. It was a cigarette ad. And I forget what it was in it exactly, but there was a pretty girl in it and a good-looking boy, and they were sitting together somewhere by a mountain stream, maybe, or a lake with a blue sky overhead and green trees. It was a sunlit scene full of beauty, of youth, full of life, more than anything else, and thus as different as it could have been from the drabness I'd been looking at through the window, until I felt just about equally drab inside myself. And then, down in the lower left-hand corner of the picture, in letters large enough to read from where I was sitting, was the Surgeon General's familiar warning about how cigarette smoking can be hazardous to your health, or whatever the words are that they use for that saying that cigarette smoking can cause lung cancer and kill you dead as a doornail. It wasn't that I hadn't seen such ads thousands of times before and boggled at the macabre irony of them, those pretty pictures, that fatal message. But for some reason having to do with being tired, I suppose, and having not much to look at or think about, I was so stunned by this one that I haven't forgotten it yet. "Buy this, it will kill you," the ad said. "Choose out of all that is loveliest and greenest and most innocent in the world that which can make you sick before your time and bring your world to an end. Live so you will die." Now, I'm not interested here in scoring a point against rising business or the tobacco industry, and the dangers of cigarette smoking are not what I want to talk about. What I want to talk about is something a great deal more dangerous still, which the ads seem to be proclaiming with terrible vividness and power. "We are our own worst enemies," the ad said. That's what I want to talk about. I had heard it countless times before, as all of us, but this time the ad hit me over the head with it. That old truism that is always true. Spell it out and apply it however you like. As nations, we stockpile new weapons and old hostilities that may well end up by destroying us all. And as individuals, we do much the same. As individuals, we stockpile weapons for defending ourselves against not just the things and people that threaten, but against the very things and people that seek to touch our hearts with healing and make us better and more human than we are. We stockpile weapons for holding each other at arm's length, for wounding sometimes even the ones who are closest to us. And as for hostilities toward other people, toward ourselves, toward God, if we happen to believe in God, we can all name silently and privately for ourselves. The world is its own worst enemy, the ad said. The world, in fact, is its only enemy. No sane person can deny it, I think. As suddenly the picture on the wall of the train jolted me into being sane and being unable to deny it myself. The pretty girl and the good-looking boy, the lake and trees in all their, the blue sky in all its innocence and mystery, and tucked in among it all, this small, grim warning that we will end by destroying ourselves if we're not lucky. We need no urging to choose what it is that will destroy us, because again and again we choose it without urging. If we don't choose to smoke cigarettes ourselves, we choose at least to let such as without batting an eye. By this, it can kill you, the picture said. And nobody on the train, least of all myself, stood up and said, "Look, this is madness." Because we are more than half in love with our own destruction. All of us are. That is what the ad said. I suppose I had always known it, but for a moment, rattling along through the Jersey flat, gray rain at the window, and not enough energy to pretend otherwise for once, I more than knew it. I choked on it. The second thing was not unlike the first in a way, as if in order to put the point across, life had to hit me over the head with it twice. I haven't led an especially sheltered life as lives go. I've knocked around more than anybody else and have seen my share of the seamy side of things. I was born in New York City and lived there off and on for years. I've walked along West 42nd Street plenty of times and seen what there is to see there, though I've tried not to see it. Wanted to see it and tried not to see it at the same time. I've seen the adult bookstores and the sex shops with people hanging around the doors to con you into entering. I've seen all that pretty girls and less than good-looking boys, many of them hardly more than children, runaways, trying to keep alive by clumsily, shiftly selling themselves for lack of anything else to sell, and staggering around in the midst of it all, or slumped like garbage against the fronts of buildings, the 42nd Street drunks, not amiable, comic drunks you can kid yourself into passing with a smile, but angry, bloodshot, crazy drunks, many of them of minority groups, because minorities in New York City have more to be angry and crazy about than the rest of us. I'd seen it all before and will doubtless see it all again, but walking from my train to the Port Authority bus terminal, and with that ad, I suppose, still on my mind, I saw it almost as if for the first time. And as before, I'm not so much interested in scoring a point against the sex industry, the indifference or helplessness or ineptitude of city governments, or against the plague of alcoholism, because instead, again, it was the very sight I saw that scored a point against me, against our world. I found myself suddenly so scared stiff by what I saw that if I'd known a place to hide, I would have gone and hidden there. And what scared me most was not just the reality and ugliness of it all, but how vulnerable I was to the brutality and ugliness, how vulnerable to it we all of us are, and how much it is a part of us. What scared the daylights out of me was to see suddenly how drawn we all are, I think, to the very things that appall us, to see how beneath our civilizedness, our religiousness, our humanness, there is that in all of us which remains uncivilized, religionless, subhuman, and which hungers for precisely what 42nd Street offers, which is basically the license to be subhuman, not just sexually, but any other way that appeals to us. The license to use and exploit and devour each other like savages, devour and destroy our own sweet selves. And if you and I are tempted to think we don't hunger for such things, We have only to remember some of the dreams we dream and some of the secrets we keep and the battle against darkness we all of us fight. I was scared stiff that I would somehow get lost in that awful place and never find my way out. I was scared that everybody I saw coming toward me down the crowded sidewalk, old and young, well-dressed and ragged, innocent and corrupt, was in danger of getting lost. I was scared that the world itself was as lost as it was mad. And of course, in a thousand ways, it is. The third thing was finally, it was late and dark when I got there after a long bus ride, but there were lights on in the house. My wife and daughter were there. They had waited supper for me. There was a fire in the wood stove, and the cat was asleep on his back in front of it, one paw in the air. There were problems at home for all of us, problems as dark in their way as the dark streets of any city, but they were nowhere to be seen just then. There was nothing there just then except stillness, light, peace, and the love that had brought me back again and that I found waiting for me when I got there. 42nd Street was only a couple hundred miles from my door, but in another sense, it was light years away. Part of what I felt, being home, was because feeling guilty is one of the things we are all so good at. I felt guilty about having, at home, the kind of peace the victims and the victimizers of 42nd Street not only don't have, but don't even know exists, because that is part of the price you pay for being born into a world poor and unloved and without hope. I was hungry and you gave me food, Christ said. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was sick and you visited me, Christ said. And by coming home, I was turning my back not just on Christ, but on all the sick and the hungry, the strangers in whom Christ is present and from whom I'd fled like a bat out of hell, just that hell was exactly where I'd been. But I wouldn't let myself feel guilty long. I fought against feeling guilty because as I sat there in that warm lighthouse, safe for the moment from the darkest of night and from all darkness, I felt something else so much more powerful and real. Warmth, light, peace, stillness, love, that was. And as I entered that room where they were present, it seemed to me that wherever these things are found in the world, they should not be a cause for guilt, but treasured, nurtured, sheltered from the darkness that threatens them. I thought of all such rooms everywhere, both rooms inside houses and rooms inside people, and how in a way they are like oases where green things can grow, and there is refreshment and rest surrounded by the sandy waste. How in a way they are like the monasteries of the Dark Ages, where truth and wisdom, charity, were kept alive, surrounded by barbarity and misrule. The world and all of us in it are half in love with our own destruction and thus mad. The world and all of us in it are hungry to devour each other and ourselves and thus lost. That is not just a preacher's truth, a rhetorical truth, a Sunday school truth. Listen to the evening news, watch television, read the novels and histories and plays of our time. Read part of what there is to be read in every human face, including my face and your faces. Once in a while in the world, and every once in a while in ourselves, there is something else to read. There are places and times, inner ones and outer ones, where something like peace happens, Love happens. Light happens. As it happened for me that night, I got home. And when they happened, we should hold on to them for dear life, because of course they are dear. They are glimpses and whispers from afar that peace, light, love are where life ultimately comes from. That deeper down than madness and lostness, they are what at its heart life is. By faith, we know this. And I think only by faith, because there is no other way to know it. By faith, we understand that the world was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear, says the author of Hebrews. Faith is a way of looking at what is seen and understanding it in a new sense. Faith is a way of looking at what there is to be seen in the world and in ourselves, and hoping, trusting, believing against all evidence to the contrary, that beneath the surface we see there is vastly more than what we cannot see. What is it that is seen, as Hebrews puts it? What is seen is the ruined landscape I saw through the train window. The earth so ravaged you can't believe any green thing will ever grow there. What is seen is all the streets in the world, like 42nd Street, the trunks, the child horrors, the stink of loneliness, the emptiness, the cruelty, the despair. Maybe most of all, what is seen, if we're honest, is that there is in all of us what is both sickened and fascinated by such things, attracted and repelled. What is seen is a world that tries to sell us what kills us, like the cigarette ad, and never even gives it a second thought, as you and I rarely give it a second thought, either but rush to buy what the world sells, and in our own way, sell it ourselves. Who or what created such a world? On a face, there seems to be only one answer to that question. We ourselves created it. That is the answer. And it is hard to see on the face of it, hard to see that what us can have been anything more than some great cosmic upheaval, some slow, blind process as empty of meaning or purpose as a glacier. But by faith, says Hebrews, we see exactly the same world and yet reach exactly the opposite answer, which is faith's answer. By faith, we understand that the world was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. By faith, we understand, if we are to understand it at all, that the madness and the lostness we see around us and within us are not the last truth about the world, but only the next to the last truth. Madness and lostness are the results of terrible blindness and willfulness, which whole nations are involved in no less than you and I are involved in. Faith is the eye of the heart, and by faith we see deep down beneath the face of things. By faith we struggle against all odds to be able to see that the world is God's creation even so. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves, made us out of His to live in peace, out of His light to dwell in light, out of His love to be above all things loved and loving. That is the last truth about the world. Can it be true? No, of course not. It cannot. On the face of it, if you take the face seriously, the face up to it and face up to it, how can it possibly be? Yet how can it not be true when our own hearts bear such powerful witness to it? When blessed moments out of our own lives speak of it so eloquently? And that no man's land between yes and the no, that every man's land is where faith stands and has always stood. Seeing but not seeing, understanding but not understanding, we all somewhere between the yes and the no, the way that old Noah stood before us, and Abraham and Sarah, his wife, all of them. The truth of God as the last and deepest truth, they none of them saw it in its fullness any more than we have, but they spent their lives homesick for it, seeking it like a homeland, like home. And their story is our story, because we too have seen from a peace is, light is, love is. And we have seen it in something like that room that love brought me back to that rainy day on a train, on a bus, and where I found supper waiting, found love waiting, love enough to see me through the night. The still, light room in that house, and whatever that room represents of stillness and light, possibility of faith, of yes, in your own lives, is a room to find healing and hope in. But it is also a room with a view. It is a room that looks out like the window of the train on a landscape full of desolation, that looks out on 42nd Street with its crowds of hungry ones and lonely ones and sick ones, all the strangers who turn out not to be strangers after all, because of us seeking the same homeland together, whether we know it or not. Even the mad ones and the lost ones who scare us half to death, because in so many ways they are so much like ourselves. Maybe in time we will even be able to love them a little, to feed them when they are hungry, and maybe no farther away than our own street to visit with them when they are sick and lonely. Maybe hardest of all, to let them come serve us when the hunger and sickness and loneliness are not theirs, but ours. Your faith has made you whole, Jesus said to the woman who touched the hem of his garment. And maybe by grace, by luck, by holding fast to whatever of him we can touch, such faith as we have will make us whole enough, become something like human at last, to see something of the power and the glory and the holiness beneath the world's lost face. That is the direction that home is in, anyway. The homeland we have seen from afar in our dearest rooms, our truest dreams. The homeland we have seen in the face of him who is himself our final home and haven, our kingdom and king.